Aloha kakahiaka, ikomo mai, good morning and welcome. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. If you're new here or just visiting, my name is Van Michael and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going through the Gospel of Mark right now. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 31 through 35 this morning. So you can go ahead and open, if you have a Bible with you, to the Gospel of Mark. That's the second book in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, to chapter 3. And we will be in verses 31 through 35. I think in a lot of ways in our culture today, we kind of see the trivializing of the family. I don't know if you guys remember a couple years ago that Olive Garden had a motto, and it was, when you're here, you're a family. They've since changed that, but it's just very casual references to what a family is. You hear bosses in workplaces all the time saying, we're everybody's family here. And I can understand why they say that, but Jesus here gets at a different kind of family that is transcendent over all of these things, that has a deeper bond than all of these things. It is more long-lasting than any earthly family and really any physical relationships or ties in this world. He speaks about a spiritual, eternal family whose membership in it makes you extremely blessed and highly privileged and incredibly just gifted by the grace of God. And so we're going to look at this, and I've titled this message, The True Family of Christ, The True Family of Christ, Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. This is God's word, and it says this, And his mother and his brothers, that's Jesus' mother and his brothers, came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and brother. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me now as we get into your word. Help me to be faithful and helpful to your people and those who are not yet your people. I pray that you would glorify the name of Jesus and you would send your spirit now to help this weak preacher preach your word in a demonstration of your spirit and your power for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I think one reason this passage is so applicable to everybody, no matter who you are, is because everybody in this earth, no matter who you are, or if you know your family, you have a family. You have a mother and a father. Or some of you have siblings and grandparents and children and grandchildren. The family is just one of the most basic and fundamental structures of human society. It's always been that way for thousands of years. And in these verses, Jesus speaks in a shocking and potentially scandalizing way about his earthly family as he reveals truths about his spiritual and eternal family. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at this passage in two quick scenes. It unfolds in two quick scenes. And then after we do that, just to understand what the passage says, we're going to follow that up with three major implications about the identity of Christ's true family. So we'll start with two major scenes just to understand these verses, what they say. The first scene in this passage is the intrusion of Christ's earthly family. The intrusion of Christ's earthly family. Check out verses 31 through 32. Mark says, And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Jesus' mother and brothers here boldly demand his presence. Mark tells us that Jesus' family is standing outside a house while Jesus is inside with a crowd that's around him. And his family relays a message from outside through others to him on the inside. And the message is basically, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, and they want you to come out to them right now. One translation at the end of verse 31 says that his family sent word to him to summon him. We don't use that word a lot, but we still know what that means in some instances. To summon is to call somebody to come with authority. You see this in a court summons. Maybe you have got this before, but a court summons is an authoritative demand and legal requirement to appear in courts. A summons is, it assumes, right, that the one who's giving it has authority or power or control over the one being summoned. Jesus' family here is basically trying to exercise their familial authority, to use their family privilege to obligate Jesus and summon him to drop what he's doing and come to them and do it immediately. Their calling upon Jesus here is less of a request than and more of a demand. We have to notice this, and we know this because this is the second time that Jesus' family has been mentioned in this chapter. The first time being, if you look back up, in verse 21, where they're portrayed in a very negative light. We went through this in our last message on Mark. There, Jesus' family comes demanding that he stop his ministry and leave with them. Literally, Mark says that they were trying to take Jesus into custody or to seize him because they were disapproving of his ministry and they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. And so in this chapter, Jesus' earthly family is acting in a way that is unsupportive of and negative toward the Lord. Their summons upon him is just the follow-up to what they were trying to do back in verse 21. And it's another intrusion upon and interruption of Christ's essential calling and ministry, which is what he is doing according to his Father's will, and they are trying to get him to do according to their family's will. And so that's the first scene, just really quickly, just so we can understand the context. It's the intrusion of Christ's earthly family in verses 31 through 32. But second scene, in verses 33 through 35, we see the revelation of Christ's true family. The revelation of Christ's true family. As Jesus responds to the demanding call of his earthly family, he uses the opportunity to reveal, to give a revelation about the foundational identity and defining characteristic of his ultimate family. He does this in three short statements, each of which build upon each other with increasing clarity. Notice this first statement is in the form of a question. Verse 33, it says, "And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers?" At first glance, the way that Jesus responds here seems shocking and scandalous, especially to Jews. The people's expectation, what should be expected to this call, is probably that Jesus would just happily and instantly obey his family's will. Jewish society highly valued the traditional family structure as one of its most basic building blocks that God has ordained for human flourishing. Even the fifth of the Ten Commandments commands children to what? To honor their parents. But Jesus does something unexpected and surprising. He doesn't obey his family's demands. And his holy disobedience teaches a crucial lesson about his family's true identity. When Jesus hears that his mother and his brothers are seeking after him and demanding that he come out to them, he asks the question rhetorically, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he seems to be making a distinction, right, between the members of his earthly family and those who belong to an even closer circle of intimacy, who have an even stronger bond than even his blood relatives. He's forcing us as readers now here in Mark to consider the true and ultimate identity of his family, to know who exactly are his mother and his brothers and his sisters. But then he keeps going, right? Look at the second statement in verse 34. The first was a rhetorical question. The second in 34 says, "And looking about at those who sat around him," literally those encircling him, "he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And now Jesus just very clearly distinguishes, right, his blood relations from his spiritual family. He says to the people around him, "You here are my mother and my brothers. You're my family." And then he says exactly why those around him are his true family. In the third and clearest statement, Jesus says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So that's the revelation of Christ's true family, provoked by an intrusion of Christ's earthly family. That's what the text says. Now let's just consider what it means and how we should think about and respond to these truths. I see at least three massive implications about the true family of Christ in these verses. And we're just going to take them one by one. So first major massive implication about Christ's true family is this. Christ's true family is of a spiritual nature. It's of a spiritual nature. When Jesus asks, "Who are my brothers and my mother?" he distances himself from his earthly family in a way that reveals the spiritual nature of his ultimate family. In other words, Jesus spiritualizes the identity of his family here. His point is that his is not a physical or natural family. It's a spiritual family made up of redeemed people who are born of God's Spirit and spiritually united to him and to one another. In Luke 11, there's an interesting episode that happens. A woman comes to Jesus, raises her voice, and then says to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and she who nursed you." That is, blessed is your earthly mother, Mary. And Mary was indeed highly favored and blessed. But Jesus responds in Luke 11 to this pronouncement of blessing upon his earthly mother, and he says something very interesting. He says, "Rather," or "instead, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus emphasizes that the greater blessing is not any physical relation to him. Yeah, it would be cool to be Jesus' mom or dad or his brother or his sister biologically, but the greater blessing is not any physical relation to Jesus, as privileged as that is. An infinitely greater blessing is hearing and keeping God's word and so being a part of his true family. And so Jesus in today's text wants us to know that his family is not based around any physical genetics, but on spiritual characteristics. I don't think we understand how countercultural this was to the Jews. The Jews typically thought in terms of natural ties, and they boasted in their tribal and cultural and ethnic heritage. There are still people that do that today. And for the Jews, being one of Abraham's physical descendants with a Jewish national identity, they thought, was what automatically made you part of God's redeemed people, part of God's saved people who are entering into God's saving kingdom. But Mark wants to overturn false assumptions about who the true insiders to the kingdom of God really are. Notice this, and he's giving clues here in verses 31 and 32. In those verses, twice he says that Jesus' family is outside. They're standing outside in verse 31, and they send word to him from outside. But then, in the rest of the verses of 31 and 32, twice, those who are with Jesus are said to be inside with him, literally around him or encircling him. So Mark seems to be making an intentional contrast between those on the outside who are away from Jesus or distanced from him, and those on the inside within the inner circle of Christ. In context, Mark has already been showing us that those who ought to be insiders to the kingdom of God and part of the family of God are revealing themselves to be foreigners to God's kingdom and strangers to God's family. And so here, as we've seen in context, you would expect Jesus' physical family to be the insiders, right? But they're here calling Jesus crazy and proving themselves outsiders to Christ's true family, at least so far. And you would also expect, right, the Jewish religious leaders to be the insiders to the kingdom of God. But a few verses earlier, they're calling Jesus allied with Satan. They're saying that he casts out demons by the power of Satan, and they're committing the unforgivable sin, and they're guilty of an eternal sin. And so they are exposing themselves, these religious Jews, to be outsiders to the gospel's blessings. This really shows us, right, that the gospel kind of goes against all of our human expectations. We would assume that it's the strong who enter into the kingdom of God, the wise in this world's eyes who enter into God's kingdom, the righteous in the world's categories who enter into the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of God, you see the weak, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the helpless, the needy, the poor in spirit, and it's the meek in the kingdom of God who inherit the earth. Jesus forms an upside-down kingdom where those you least expect to be in it are members of it, and those you most expect to be in are left out. The Pharisees and religious leaders are left out, and the sinners and the tax collectors are welcomed in. This is because Christ's true family transcends physical and ethnic boundaries. It's not limited to cultural or national identities. He's forming a family made up of people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations and backgrounds. And their only qualification for entrance into his family is that they trust in him. This means that the way to enter God's kingdom and to be ushered into God's family is not through becoming Jewish. It's not through any external characteristic, not through anything religious that you do. It's not through taking on any national identity or ethnic heritage or cultural system or being a particular skin color. Becoming a son or daughter of the living God is a spiritual reality that comes through faith in Christ alone. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3, with a kind of exalted glory and joy, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." That's family language. "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And so no single country, no one culture, no particular ethnicity or skin type in this world has a monopoly on being identified as the true people of God. God's family gloriously transcends any physical markers. The true people of God are those who know God's Son through the power of God's Spirit by the grace revealed in God's gospel. And you need to speak this truth to yourself. Why? Because you won't stir up your family affection for the Christians around you if you focus on any of these physical externals while neglecting the spiritual and eternal realities that unites you to the brothers and sisters in Christ around you. If you focus on these personality differences or cultural differences or the way that we have different backgrounds, and you focus on that and you neglect these things that unite us to one another. What unites us as a family of Christ is not because we're all the same ethnicity, or we all come from the same cultural background, or we all have the same hobbies and interests, or the same personality. It's that we all have the same God, that we share, all of us, in the same Father, that we all have been baptized into the same Spirit, and that we are all united by faith into the same Son of God. And this is why Jesus wants to teach you that his true and eternal family's identity has a spiritual nature. You need to see with the eyes of the Spirit to feel the truth of this reality. And so first we see that Jesus' family, his true family, is of a spiritual nature. Second massive major implication, Jesus' true family, his Christ's true family, is of superior importance. Christ's true family is of superior importance. As one person has said, this is one of the hard sayings of Jesus, what Jesus does here. And it's going to become very clear very soon. Think about what's going on here. Jesus disregards the summons of his earthly family and chooses to remain instead with his spiritual family. By doing this, he teaches that his spiritual family is of superior importance to any physical earthly family. Once again, it may be shocking that Jesus appears to be dismissive of his mother and brothers here. But the point is not that his earthly family is unimportant. Okay, we need to catch this. The point is not that his earthly family is unimportant to him. It's that his spiritual family is even more important, more significant. That the spiritual bond he has with them is closer and stronger and longer lasting. Let's be clear here, right? The point is not that Jesus dishonors or disowns his family here. That's not what he does. He just reveals that his spiritual family supersedes all blood ties and earthly connections. Cult members are forced often to cut all ties with their families. But Jesus, in his life and at his death, truly and deeply cared for and pursued his earthly family. Just one amazing example of this that I love so much is seen later in relation to his mother Mary. Don't let anybody say that Jesus is despising his mother here. That's not what's going on. As Jesus is literally hanging on the cross, this is John 19. It says in John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother from the cross, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, that's John, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. As Jesus is suffering, he selflessly directs his compassionate concern toward his earthly mother. He looks at her and he says, "I want to make sure she's taken care of." And then he speaks to his disciple. He turns to John in order to ensure that his mother Mary, that she receives the love and the care at his death. And so Jesus does not teach that the gospel requires you or obligates you to disown and cut ties with and abandon your earthly family. In fact, it's kind of the opposite, in a way. This is because every healthy and mature Christian does their best to love and care for their relatives. 1 Timothy 5:8 speaks very strongly about this, and it says, "If anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." All of us have real responsibilities to honor and love our earthly families. And if any of us are neglecting, failing to care for, or hurting our families in any way, we are in sin, and the first step here is confession and wholehearted repentance without excuse. And so these verses, let's not get it twisted, they're not an allowance to neglect or abandon your earthly family. But they do have a point in relation to your earthly family. These verses are meant to guard us, to guard you from the real danger of family idolatry, to keep us from idolizing our kids, or our spouse, our husband and wife, or our parents, or any of our earthly relationships, to shield us from idolatrously elevating any of the relations we have in this life. Jesus would have us loving and serving our families with all that we have, while at the same time prioritizing and being loyal to him and his kingdom, even above them. Sinclair Ferguson says that family loyalties and natural ties are of great importance, but they do not have priority over commitment to God's will and his family. Jesus, as Mary and Joseph had known for many years, possessed a higher loyalty to his Father in heaven and to those who belong to him. No ties of natural affection would ever take precedence over that. So honor and love and care for your family and friends, and fulfill all of God's commands to them, in relation to them, insofar as it depends on you. But if it comes down to it, you must never cling to them over Christ, or choose them instead of Christ. You must never choose pleasing your family and your friends over pleasing God and doing His will. If it comes down to it, and it may come down to this, you must choose allegiance to Jesus and His family over allegiance to even earthly parents and kids and your spouse. This is incredibly important because so many people are kept from knowing Christ and receiving forgiveness and embracing the gospel because of family or friends that would disapprove of them if they did. Jesus made it clear, right, that His gospel can often divide and pit earthly families against one another. He spoke of bitter household divisions that can happen when one member of the family turns to Him and the other remain against Him and His truth. In Matthew 10, Jesus says that He has come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In Luke 12, He says again, from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Jesus is not saying that He delights to bring hateful division among earthly families. He's just saying that you need to count the cost of truly following Him. He's just being honest that loyalty to Him often means aggression even from those closest to you in this world. Beloved, this very real potential antagonism and abandonment of family and friends for the sake of Christ is just part of the cost of discipleship. It's something you need to count and consider. So Jesus in these verses is revealing that His true spiritual family for Himself and by extension for all His people is of superior importance, even above all earthly relationships, no matter the cost. And here is a quick application for those who are not yet Christians. There is often a pressure from the world and from friends and from relatives to not believe in this Jesus and to face mockery and hatred if you do. But here is just a powerful point. Don't let allegiance to your earthly family and friends keep you from knowing Christ and becoming a redeemed child of God. It is really not worth it to gain the whole world but lose your soul, even if the world to you means the approval and affirmation and affection of your family and friends. Jesus is worth more than that. And if you are a Christian, don't let allegiance to earthly family and friends scare you away from continued discipleship. Don't let it scare you away from continuing to cling to Jesus over everything and over everyone. Don't actively antagonize your family and friends who are not yet Christians, but just be prepared of the potential cost of strained or awkward or even lost earthly ties for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul said he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and surely he had to count some earthly, familial, and friendly relationships lost when he came to know Christ. And he said, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it all. The Lord Jesus is worth this cost of discipleship that you may be called to pay if you come and follow him. Knowing him and being part of his eternal family is of surpassing worth and superior importance than even the most significant earthly relationships you may enjoy in this world, because everything in this world is passing away. And in fact, you actually love your family and friends best when you show them that knowing Jesus is best, that following him is better than anything this world offers, that you're willing to pay the cost, no matter how high, to know Christ and to know God and to be in fellowship with him, to be in his saved family. Our physical family and our earthly friends, they need to know that the most significant relationship that you have in this world is the Lord Jesus. Moms and dads, The way that you most love your kids is you show them that you most love Jesus. How you most love them is you show them that knowing Him is the path to eternal joy over anything in this world. You love them by showing them that a loyalty to Him and a knowledge of Him is greater than all the riches and all the education and all the accolades and all the sports prizes than anything this world has to offer. You love your family best as you show them through how you live that you most value Jesus and His church over any earthly priority. If your kids grow up thinking, mom and dad are kind of value this church thing, this Jesus thing, but they really love this thing more. If that happens, just don't be surprised if your kids grow up devaluing Jesus and prioritizing this world, because you are discipling them away from Jesus and toward the priorities of this world, to love this world. True and just healthy Christians are those who place a superior importance, a higher value, who have an overarching commitment to Christ and His spiritual family over all earthly relationships and really over all earthly things. And so the true family of Christ is of a spiritual nature and a superior importance. Third implication, which is our last major implication, is this. Christ's true family is centered on God's will. This is Jesus' major point. It's His most explicit and clear statement in this passage. Christ's true family is centered on God's will. In verse 35, Jesus explicitly points out the defining characteristic of His true spiritual family. Notice that. He says, whoever what? Does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. The true family of Christ is composed of those who are centered on, dead set on, who are centered and focused on the will of God. Jesus is not necessarily here talking about the point of entry into the spiritual family. Like, you need to live a holy life and be obedient to the law of God in order to be part of the family of God. He's not necessarily talking about the point of entry into the family of God, but the continual characteristic of those who are already part of His family. Does that make sense? He's talking about those who have a right orientation to God's will, which we know rises from a right relationship with God. He's not teaching works-based salvation, in other words. What we learn here is that the self-willed life is in direct contrast to the life centered on God's will. The opposite of doing God's will is living for and according to your own will. Jesus is saying here that the members of His spiritual family do not live a self-willed and self-governed life. They are not driven by their own agenda. They're not driven by their own opinions and their own feelings and their own plans. The self-willed life is unsubmissive to God. It's disobedient to God's commands. It's going astray from God's revealed path. It's wandering in its own way according to its own human understanding and fallen desires and flawed wisdom. And this is our natural sinful condition. Naturally, according to God's word, we are all rebels who refuse to do God's will. Romans 3 says there is none righteous, there is none who does good, not even one. Naturally, we are all sheep who have gone astray from God, the great shepherd. And so becoming someone who does God's will does not happen by your own power. It only happens by God's grace when the gospel changes your heart and reconciles you to God. The will of God is only done then by those who are rightly related to God. But what does it actually look like to do God's will? Right, this is a very general and comprehensive statement by Jesus. What does it actually look like to do God's will? We can answer this generally and specifically. Generally, doing God's will means wanting and living according to what God desires. It's to pursue, prioritize, and practice what God wants and commands, to will what God wills. Doing the will of God describes someone who lives a God-centered life and not a self-centered one. It speaks of a life that imperfectly but passionately is given up to God's purposes and abandoned and submitted to God's plan. Those who do God's will say from the heart what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. My goal, just whether I'm at home or away, whether I'm alive or dead, is to please the Lord. My aim in whatever is to just please Him. Those who do God's will are those who pray the words of Matthew 6 from the heart and say, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those who do God's will walk out the reality of 1 Peter 4, which says Christ died for us so that we would live the remaining time in the flesh on this earth, no longer for sinful human desires, but for the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, it describes those who do God's will when Paul says that this kind of life comes only by the power and the grace of Christ's death. He says there that those who live in Christ live for Christ because of Christ. So they no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised again. Jesus says that the basic characteristic of those in His family is being dead set and focused on a God-centered life that does God's will. This means generally in all things. Doing God's will means you deeply wanting and practically living according to what God desires. But specifically, in context, we can say that doing God's will means receiving and believing God's gospel. Here's why I say this. Mark has already told us God's will way back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is the first thing that Jesus announces to the world when He begins His ministry, and so this is the primary will of God for the world. There Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and so repent and believe the gospel. And so the will of God is that you would embrace the truth, that through King Jesus, God's saving kingdom is arriving, and so you should respond to this in repentance and faith. Our best clue in context we know for doing God's will then actually looks like what Jesus first announces God's will is for everyone in His gospel message. God's will for you, I don't care who you are, how old or how young you are, God's will for your life is that you believe the gospel, that you repent and you turn from sin and you trust in Jesus Christ. In John 6:40, Jesus connects the will of the Father with belief in the Son. And He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And then that's why Jesus says here in verse 35, for whoever does God's will is my family. And don't pass over, before we finish with our conclusion, don't pass over that little indefinite pronoun in English there in verse 35. Because this little word, it really reveals the welcoming nature of Jesus and the open invite to become part of His family. Did you see that? He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. If you are not a Christian, I'm so glad that you are here, and the kingdom of God, and specifically the family of Jesus Christ, is open to you. Jesus' true family are those who do God's will, and His family is open to whoever would do God's will, to whoever would believe, to whoever would humble themselves and count the cost of discipleship, to whoever would receive Him as Savior and follow Him as Lord, to whoever would repent and believe the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He so loved the world that He gave His Son on the cross as a substitute sacrifice so that whoever looks upon Christ and believes in Him will never perish but have eternal life. This means Christ family is both exclusive and expansive. His true family is exclusive. It's made up only of those who do God's will. But it's also expansive. It contains anyone and everyone and whoever does God's will by trusting in God's Son. And so those are three massive implications in Christ's revelation about his true family. It's of a spiritual nature of superior importance and centered on God's will. But as we close, there's just one final bonus implication about Jesus' true family. And it's really that the members of Jesus' true family are amazingly blessed and utterly privileged. This is what I mentioned before we read our text. Think about what happens in the Gospel of Mark. The first call to discipleship that Jesus gives is to some fishermen back in chapter 1. And what does he tell them? Simply, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And we know instantly, right then, that to know Jesus is to be a follower of him, right? It's to submit to him as Lord, to come under his authority. But here, Jesus reveals even more of the glory of what a saving relationship with him looks like. Knowing Jesus, yes, it always means being one of his followers, but it also means becoming one of his family members. And when you think about the eternal identity of God the Son in relation to God the Father, this shows you that Jesus' true family members are amazingly blessed and utterly privileged. There is just an infinite depth of grace and wonder in God the Son saying that guilty sinners can become sons and daughters of God. How could this be? Guilty, alienated, hateful, rebel, enemy sinners can become adopted sons of God the Father? The Son of God is going to do this. He's going to make others his sons and daughters through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. And then his Spirit is going to cause this reality to actually take place, to happen through the gift and grace of adoption. Romans 8 says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out to God and we call him Abba, Father. Jesus was not adopted by God the Father. He was and is eternally the Son in an unique way that is incomparable. But in his gospel, he will make others who receive him to become real and eternal and loved and cherished and prized and forgiven and accepted children of God. And so while the Son's relationship to the Father is absolutely unique, adopted sons and daughters will truly share in many of the glorious characteristics of Christ's relationship with the Father. In Christ, through faith alone, because of this family identity and this connection and union with Jesus, we will also enter into the Father's shared love, his shared life, his shared holiness, and his shared eternal joy. And so if you are in Christ's family and you know God as Father, you are just infinitely blessed and amazingly privileged. John gushes about this reality in 1 John 3, and he says, "Beloved, see," or behold what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And so we are. And so these truths, beloved, they just ought to stir up in you joy for God's grace and rest in God's care as Father. As Romans 8 says, you should just realize this and say to yourself, he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how would this Father not along with this Son give us all things? And these truths also ought to fan into flame your affection for not just God as Father, but for God's family. You should say, along with Jesus, as you look at the church, as you look at its people, even in the midst of disagreements and differing personalities and hard relationships, you should say to them as you see them, just what Jesus says. Here is my mother and my brother and my sister and my father. Here's my family. You should say, here are those God has called me to love and care for, to prioritize and pursue, to bear with and serve, to honor and value. Here is the church, my spiritual and eternal family. My Father loves them and so I love them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw those who are not yet children of God to Christ. You would adopt them, Lord. You would give them life. And you would cause them to become your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. I pray that we would see this happen, Lord, that the church would be encouraged by this. And I pray, Lord, that the church, that Christians, that we would truly rest in your fatherly care. Rejoice in your fatherly love. That we would be just enraptured with gratitude that Jesus is our elder brother. And that we would look at this church and we would truly love them and value them because the Father loves and welcomes and values them. Please do these things, Lord, for the sake of your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.